All right, Luke 22 is where we want to turn in our Bibles. If you're not there already, I would encourage you to turn there. And we're going to look at verse 47 down through verse 62. Luke 22, verse 47 down through verse 62. Now, we won't read all of that for our text, but we will start with verse 47, and we'll go down through verse 52. And then later on in the message, we'll read the rest of the verses. But Luke 22 and verse 47, remember, as we've gone through these verses already, we find Jesus in the garden. He had reminded the disciples that they were to pray, that they not enter into temptation. That was what we learned last week. And we learned that we also ought to pray about that. But he is now about to be betrayed by Judas. And of course, he will be taken before the chief priests and the high priest, falsely accused. They will turn him over to Pilate, and Pilate, for political reasons, will crucify Jesus, and he will literally die on the cross and then be buried and 3 days later rise from the grave. But before all that can happen, he must be betrayed and taken by the hands of wicked men. And that's what we're about to read about here in Luke 22, verse 47. The Bible says, "And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves. Notice verse 53. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." We'll stop reading right there. The title of the message this morning is The Hour of the Power of Darkness. The Hour of the Power of Darkness. Jesus, as he was being taken by Judas, and of course the ones that Judas brought with him to take Jesus, referenced the fact that they could have very easily taken him while he was in the temple teaching. He had been teaching for about 3.5 years, traveling throughout the land of Israel. And definitely he had spent some time, even recent to this, in Jerusalem. He was right there in public. He was not hiding what he was talking about. He was not hiding what he was doing. Everything was very public, out in the open. And yet the chief priests and the scribes and all the Pharisees and all of them would not lay a hand on Jesus in public, of course, because they knew that the people counted him as a prophet. But for political reasons, again, they waited until nightfall and they took him. But Jesus referenced the fact that this was their hour and the power of darkness. And I want to speak to you this morning about the hour of the power of darkness. Because what we'll see in this life is there are times when darkness seems to have all the power on its side. But that's not anything new. Jesus went through that. And the question really is, what are we going to do and where are we going to be during the hour of the power of darkness? I would describe the hour of the power of darkness as the time when Satan is fighting his hardest to destroy God's plan, and it appears that he has the upper hand. I want you to know he doesn't, but during the hour of the power of darkness, it seems as if he does. You and I know the rest of the story here. We know what's going to happen. As I mentioned in the earlier part of the introduction, that Jesus is going to be killed. He's going to be buried. And for 3 days, it's going to seem as if Satan had won. But we know the rest of the story. Jesus really the whole time had the upper hand. That as Satan and those under Satan's influence were killing Jesus and putting him in a grave, they were doing God's bidding, not even realizing it. And in the end, Jesus was victorious, and we, of course, were winners with him because of all that he's given us through his death, burial, and resurrection. And friends, it will always be that way. As Jesus said to Pilate in John 19, "Thou couldest have no power against me except it were given thee from on high." The only power in this world that can come against us is power that God allows. And in the end, he allows it for a purpose. What you and I then need to focus on is, where are we going to be found in the hour of the power of darkness? Let's pray, and then I want to show you four individuals that we need to focus on in this narrative here, and where they were in the hour of the power of darkness. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for giving me a wonderful privilege and opportunity to be able to stand behind this pulpit and open up your word and preach in your name. Lord, it's a privilege and it's an honor and it's one that I'm not worthy of. Lord, the truth of the matter is I'm no better than anyone else here. I have no spiritual abilities or spiritual level that they cannot attain to or have not already attained to. Lord, the only thing I am is in you, just as they are in you. And yet, Lord, you've given me the privilege and you've given me the responsibility to stand behind this pulpit on a weekly basis, to pastor your people, to open up your word, and to preach to them from your word. Thank you for the privilege. But Lord, I know also I'm going to stand before you someday and give an account, and that is a fearful thing. So Lord, I ask that you would enable me to preach with power and authority so that I can be unashamed as I stand before you someday and give an account for this message. Lord, I pray that you would magnify your own name, humble me, but exalt my Savior, Jesus Christ. When all is said and done, let the people leave here thanking you for your gift of the Savior. Rather than focusing on me or the church, let them focus on you and your gift. Lord, I pray that you would. I pray that if there's anybody here that has not yet believed on Jesus Christ, never been born again into the family of God through the power of the Spirit of God, through faith in the Son of God, then Lord, I pray that you would allow that to take place this morning. You've said in your word that we are born again not of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of you. And I pray that you would cause that to be done this morning. And I thank you that you will. I'm trusting you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The hour of the power of darkness. Four people and their location in the hour of the power of darkness. The first one that I want to focus on found in this passage of Scripture is a very infamous man that even the world knows who he is, or at least to some extent they know who he is, and that is Judas. Very infamous. You don't find too many people naming their children Judas anymore these days. There's a reason for that. And I would just put it to you this way. He was in the wrong place in the hour of the power of darkness. So where was Judas in that hour? Well, he was with the false religion crowd. He was with the crowd that was involved in false religion. In verse 47, while Jesus yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. He betrayed Jesus with a kiss. I heard a message one time called the exact title, but the idea was that Judas kissed the door of heaven and then went to hell. It's a great truth. He was right there, and with that kiss, that peck upon the cheek that was a common greeting in that day for men who were close friends, that he was there so close to Jesus, and yet because of his betrayal, he went to hell. But notice down in verse number 52, who was he with? Well, Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders that were come to him. Who were those people? Those people Judas was with were the false religion crowd. Oh, they were good on the outside. They obeyed, at least in man's eyes, the law to a T. Now, they were hypocrites. They would leave behind the weightier matters of the law, but they would at least follow the outward and smaller and more minuscule parts of the law to the point where they even added to Moses' law different commandments of their own and treated them as if they were the commandments of men. And they were very zealous in their desire to look good on the outside. But Jesus said about them that they were like a whited sepulcher that appears clean on the outside, but on the inside they were full of dead men's
bones. That's the crowd that Judas was with. Judas did not come with a beer in his hand and, you know, piercings and tattoos and with a crowd of people that are very obviously anti-God. No, that's not who Judas was. Judas looked religious on the outside. He had everything right. His clothes were right. He was so right on the outside that when Jesus told, previous to this, the disciples that one of them would betray Jesus, no one knew it was Judas. He looked good on the outside, but when the hour of the power of darkness came, he was not with Jesus. He was instead with the hypocritical religious crowd. Why was he there? We touched on this in earlier messages, but he was there because of the love of money. John points out in his gospel that Judas was a thief and held the bag, the wallet, the purse that they had, where the money that they collected to minister to the poor, to provide for their own needs, was kept. Judas held that, and John tells us that Judas was a thief. So it's no surprise that when the chief priests offered money to betray Jesus, Judas was right there and took them up on their offer. He had a love of money. And I would say this as well, he was there with the false religious crowd because he had a false profession of faith in Christ. Now, I realize that the Romans Road did not exist in Judas' time. So when I reference a false profession, that might sound a little bit funny because none of these disciples had made a real profession of faith other than maybe Peter, who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But all of them, at least with their mouth and with their actions, made it look as if they were followers of Jesus. And in that way, they had a profession. But you and I know about Judas. His was a false profession. And friends, I want you to understand, it is possible to have a false profession of faith even today. As we're now on this side of the cross and we look back to what Jesus did in his death, burial, and resurrection, hopefully all of us here have made a profession of faith. There came a time in my life when someone pointed out to me that I was lost and on my way to hell because I was a sinner. Now, I was a good religious little boy raised in a good religious home, but I was a sinner in need of a Savior. And someone pointed that out to me and showed me from the Bible that there's none righteous, no, not one. And then they showed me that Jesus, through his death, his burial and resurrection, had made a sacrifice that was enough for me to be forgiven for my sin and even more than enough. And that day when someone showed me that and made it clear and God gave me the understanding, I put my faith and trust in Jesus and his finished work on the cross and his resurrection as my hope of salvation, to the point where if I were dying today on my deathbed and you came to me and said, "Pastor, when you breathe your last, where will you go? Do you know?" And I would be able to tell you, I know I will be with Jesus the moment I take my last breath. There is not even a question in my mind. I will be with Jesus. And if you were to ask me, "Pastor, how can you be so sure?" My answer would be simple, because Jesus died for me and rose again. That's it. It would have nothing to do with the Bible degree that I have from a Bible college or the fact that I've pastored churches in different places for over 20 years now. And it would have nothing to do with the fact that I've paid my taxes and raised a good family and all those good things that people do. It would have nothing to do with that. All of my hope would be in Jesus. I've made that profession of faith. Let me ask you this. What about you? If you were on your deathbed, and I came to you today and said, "When you breathe your last, where will you go?" Could you say with all confidence, "I know I'll be in heaven with Jesus"? And if not, then friends, your way to heaven is the same as mine. It's in Jesus. When he died on that cross, he was paying for your sin. God punished him for your sin and mine. When he rose from the grave, he gained victory over death and hell. And that was proof that God was involved in the man Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. That God raised him from the dead to show, "This is my sacrifice for sins." And even today, he's seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us when I sin, and I do still. Jesus is there making intercession for me, pleading his blood for me, so that God can continually say, Mike Weiss is forgiven. Mike Weiss is forgiven. Mike Weiss is forgiven. Why? Because Jesus is there presenting my case before the Father. It's the same for you. But you know, it's possible to have a false profession. Because we can so easily trick ourselves into saying, well, yeah, my faith is in Jesus. But all the while, we're really trusting in the fact that, well, when I was a baby, I was baptized. Or we're trusting the fact, well, I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as, you know, so and so that I heard about in the news this week. Or we think, somehow, I don't know how, but somehow I'm just going to maybe pay for the leftover sins in purgatory or whatever thing man comes up with. That, friends, is evidence of a false profession. And friends, that's what Judas had. He was with the false religion crowd because he had a false profession. He had never truly humbled himself before God and believed on Jesus Christ. What about you? Keeping your place in Luke 22, turn with me to 1 John chapter number 2, because we're talking about the hour of the power of darkness. That time when it appears that Satan has the upper hand, when he's fighting his hardest, like he was in the garden that day, when it looks like he has the upper hand, when it looks like he's winning, where will you be? 1 John 2 and verse 18. Notice what the Apostle John writes to his people, the people that he had led to Christ, the people that he was ministering to. Notice what he says to them in verse 18 of 1 John 2. He says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. And Antichrist just means they appear like Christ, but they're actually the opposite. Whereby we know that it is the last time. Verse 19, they, the Antichrists, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. The Apostle John warned his followers, those who were his disciples, that listen, it is the last time. There are many Antichrists, and they have gone out from you. They looked the part, but they left, proving that it was a false profession the entire time. Now, if John warned us of that way back in AD 90 or whenever he wrote that book, I forget right now, how much more now, all these thousands of years later, can you and I say, you know, it's not a surprise that there would be false professions. Where will you be in the hour of the power of darkness? Will you be where Judas was? Let's look at a second individual found in Luke 22. You want to turn back there because Judas was the first, but there's a second one, and you could probably guess it was Peter. Now, we didn't read the verses about Peter, but if you look ahead of where we read, you see that what Jesus had foretold about Peter, that he would deny the Lord Jesus three times, well, it's come to pass in the verses that we have in front of us. Peter was somewhere as well during the hour of the power of darkness. Let's look at verses 54 to 62 of Luke 22. Then they took him, Jesus, and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Where was Peter in the hour of the power of darkness? Well, he was with the carnal, curious crowd. He wasn't with the false religious crowd, but he was with the carnal, curious crowd. These are the people who followed along as Jesus was taken captive and followed along to the high priest's house, and there in the courtyard, they made a fire and they were there to just see what would happen. Luke doesn't tell us this, but another one of the gospel writers tells us that when Peter wanted to prove that he wasn't with Jesus, he began to curse, showing us what type of people these were, by the way, that they were just the kind of the more common people, the crass people that spoke more common language and were maybe people that the high priest wouldn't have much to do with because they were, well, commoners who used dirty words and all the rest. So Judas was with the really religious crowd that looked good on the outside, but he betrayed Jesus. Peter wasn't with them, but he was with the more carnal crowd, the curious crowd, and there he is, still the wrong place to be, and it caused him to deny Jesus. Why did Peter end up? How did Peter end up with that carnal, curious crowd? Well, there's a couple of ways. Number one, because he was trusting in the flesh to be his weapon of choice to fight in the battle in the hour of the power of darkness. Look with me at verses 49 to 50. Remember now, Jesus is being taken, and when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? The disciples are wondering, should we use our swords to defend you? Verse 50, and one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. We know from the writer John that was Peter. So the disciples are wondering, should we defend you with a sword? Because remember, Jesus had just said, things are about to change. You remember that. And Peter actually doesn't stop with words. He actually takes out his sword and goes to probably take somebody's head off and misses more than likely and gets his ear instead. He's thinking, well, the way we're going to get out of this situation is with the flesh. We'll just fight and that will get us out. Well, we know that Jesus told him, suffer thus far. Jesus had a reason to allow all this to happen. In fact, Jesus even healed the ear of the one who had been hit. Jesus was basically telling them, now's not the time to fight with physical might. There's a spiritual battle going on that's the real battle. And boy, how we need to remember that in these days. What we see going on around us and our society falling apart, listen, it is not a physical battle. It is not a political battle. It is a spiritual battle. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We fight with spiritual weapons. Peter was trusting in the flesh. Not only that, but look at verse 54. Why did Peter end up with that crowd? Well, verse 54, then they took him and led him, Jesus, and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed, say those last two words with me, afar off. Peter not only was ready to fight in the flesh, but then he was following afar off. Rather than being close to Jesus, rather than identifying closely with him, Peter was far away from Jesus. He was distant from him, not wanting to really get in where there's some danger. He followed, but he followed afar off. Let me ask you this question this morning. Are you following Jesus closely, or are you afar off? Someone at your workplace who hates Jesus, do they automatically hate you? Or do they hate Jesus and think you're okay? Because if they hate Jesus and you're following closely, guess what? You're going to be associated with Jesus. Those in your family, again, those you know in society, in your neighborhood, whatever, how they feel about Jesus, is that how they feel about you? And you and I know the truth. Most people don't even really have an opinion about Jesus. Oh, they hear certain things on the radio or on television or whatever, and they might have some thoughts about Jesus, but they aren't really one way or another. But there are some who love Jesus, and there are some who really hate Jesus. And you know that whatever they think about Jesus, if you and I are following closely, they're going to think it about us. Peter ended up there because he followed afar off. Look with me, if you would, at verse 55. There's another reason why he ended up with this carnal, curious crowd. Verse 55, and when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. Why did Peter sit there? Because there was a fire. In fact, we borrow a term from this story right here, warming yourself at the enemy's fire. If you've heard that term before, it's the idea of you're getting too close to the enemy, you're not associating with the right people enough. And that comes from the story of Peter. Here is Peter, and Jesus is not there warming himself. The other disciples are not there, but Peter is there with people who are carnal, people who are curious, but they really could care less about Jesus. They really, in the long run, are going to be the ones who are saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Peter is there. Why? Because he's cold and he wants to warm his flesh. Now, let me ask you this question. Is it wrong to want to be warm? No. Some of you think we ought to start warming fires in the auditorium every Sunday morning because it's cold in here. Listen, it's not wrong to want to be warm. It's not wrong to want the flesh to be comforted, etc., etc. But friends, there is a time and a place where we have to say what the Spirit needs is more important than what the flesh wants right now. Let me say that again. There is a time and a place where we have to decide now is not the time to worry about comfort. Now is the time to do what is right to do, to be associated with God's people, to be associated with the right thing. I need to put aside what the flesh wants and do what the Spirit needs. Now, Peter didn't do that in the garden, and he's not doing it now. And he ended up with the carnal, curious crowd because he was more concerned with what the comfort of the flesh was than what the Spirit needed. Now, I realize I'm preaching a little bit to the choir, but let me ask you this question. When push comes to shove, what does it take to keep you away from the things of God? What does it take to keep you from reading your Bible on a daily basis? Is it just the comfort of the flesh? Is it a few minutes more head time on the pillow? What does it take to keep you out of church? A little bit of discomfort? Maybe missing out on a family thing or something like that? Is that all it takes to keep you out of church? What does it take for Satan to keep you away from soul winning and taking the gospel to the lost, being a part of the outreach ministries that we have? Is it something big? Is it something really that is important? Or is it just a comfort of the flesh? Is it just something where, you know what, I'm cold right now, I'm tired, it's been a long day, I've been with Jesus the whole time, listen, I'm done and I want to warm myself a little bit at the enemy's fire? Sometimes when we do that, what happens is we end up with the wrong crowd, because we're more worried about what the flesh wants than what the Spirit needs. That's how Peter ended up there. Peter ended up there because he was ashamed of Christ. We read the verses already. Peter ended up with the wrong crowd, the carnal, curious crowd, because he wasn't in the right place. He wasn't close to Jesus. There's a third person that I want to talk about in this hour of power of darkness. And that third person, I think, should be honest or obvious to you, and that person is Jesus. Where was Jesus in the hour of the power of darkness? And I would put it to you this way: he was right where he was supposed to be, fulfilling the will of the Father. Painful though it was, difficult though it was, he was exactly where he had to be in the hour of the power of darkness. He was where the Father wanted him. Look at verse 48. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? I find that so interesting that Jesus, in his response, was not scolding Judas necessarily, was not fighting, was not trying to get out of it. Rather, he was submitted, he was meek, he was exactly where he had to be, exactly where the Father wanted him to be. How is it that Jesus ended up there? You and I might say, well, I mean, he was Jesus. I was talking to my Sunday school class this morning, and I said, sometimes we think about Jesus as if he were Superman. But the Bible's clear, that's not how Jesus lived his life. He didn't live his life in this supernatural body that had abilities that yours doesn't have. He very clearly set that aside, Philippians tells us. Came down, humbled himself to take on the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he lived in a body like yours, that gets exhausted like yours, that gets irritated like yours. We could go on and on and on, right? All the things that you go through, he went through. That's the body that he took on. And so how is it that Jesus ended up in the hour of the power of darkness, when things are darkest, when things are the most bleak, and even Peter, James, and John, the top three disciples that we would call the greatest of all of the disciples, even when they're not where they ought to be, how is it that Jesus ended up where he should be? John 13 will show us. How did he end up being in the right place during that hour of the power of darkness? John 13 will show us. We're going to look at, John 12. Thank you. John 12, verse 23. John 12 and verse 23. Now this is, I want to say, maybe a day before what we're reading in Luke. I think that's right. It's very recent to when we are in Luke 22. This happened shortly before that. Notice what Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man," that's him, "should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat," we might call that a kernel of wheat, "except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." How is it that Jesus ended up in the right place, doing the Father's will at the hour of the power of darkness? Really, the main reason, if we were to sum it all up, is he was dead to self. Dead to self. What that means is, it's not that Jesus didn't have desires. You remember the Garden of Gethsemane? He's praying with agony to the point where the sweat is as great drops of blood, and he's crying out with agony to the Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." His desires did not die. The desires were there, but he died to those desires. And at the end of that prayer in the garden, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He died to self, what self wanted. It wasn't all about him and his comfort and what he wanted. He was all about the Father's will, to the point where at the end of this prayer, or at the end of the statement here, he says to the Father in prayer, "Glorify thy name." And he's talking about in my life. And when he says, "Except a corn of wheat go into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it dies, then it'll bear much fruit," he's talking about himself. Now, what about you and me? Have we died to self like Jesus died to self? Or is it still all about us and our desires and our wants and what we feel like we need? And after all, I mean, if you don't take care of yourself, no one will. Boy, friends, that is a satanic statement. Because that's a lie from the devil. Listen, let me say that again. That statement, "If you don't take care of yourself, no one will," is a lie from the pit of hell. The Bible, God's word, says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And that's in the context of me submitting myself to you and your needs, and you submitting yourself to me and my needs, and us submitting ourselves to one another and one another's needs. And the context is, if you'll do that, don't worry, God's got your back. You can cast all your care upon him. He will care for you. So that is a lie from the devil that, well, if you don't care for yourself, no one will. Actually, God will, if you'll care for others, if you'll die to self. Now, did God care for Jesus? Yes. Did he go through difficult times? Well, we're about to enter into the part where he gets crucified. He'll be on that cross and he'll cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it won't end there. 3 days later, he'll rise from the grave in victory over death, sin, and hell. And at this very day, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he has been given a name that is above every name. And there is coming a day when every knee will bow to that name. All because Jesus died to self, submitted himself to the Father's will, and said, the Father will care for me. That's how Jesus ended up at the right place in the hour of the power of darkness. Now, there's a fourth person in this message, and that is you. Where will you be in the hour of the power of darkness? Will you be where Judas was with the false religious crowd because of a love of money and prestige and power and influence, because of a false profession? Or will you be where Peter was with the carnal and curious crowd because everything to you is about the flesh and what makes the flesh happy and fighting in the flesh and even serving the Lord in the flesh, seeking to please the flesh and ashamed of Jesus? Will you be with Judas? Will you be with Peter? Or will you be with Jesus? Submitted to the Father's will, dead to self, recognizing that the Father will care for me if I submit myself to him. Where will you be in that hour? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the wonderful